so glad that the bridge of that song we were just singing is a reminder to us. All our hope is in you. I think that's a really good reminder. It's good to be reminded to remind ourselves that our hope, our ultimate hope, is in the Lord. Sometimes we can forget that when we see the challenges that other people are facing or we ourselves go through challenges. And the passage before us this morning is I think, one of the difficult texts of the Gospels. And it's not difficult because it's doctrinally difficult. There isn't something here in this passage that is like a hard-to-parse sort of linguistic construction. There are no difficult grammatical issues in this passage of Scripture. Jesus doesn't introduce a difficult riddle to try to solve. There isn't some hard saying to wrestle with here in this passage. This passage is a difficult text in the Gospels because it has a way of stirring deep hurts over delays and losses in our own lives. And those can be the most challenging passages. They confront us with the very difficult things that we face. And the fact is that we live in a broken and fallen world, and every single one of us will at some point in our lives be confronted with difficulty. And if we ourselves are blessed enough to not experience sufficient difficulty, and let's acknowledge that we live in a difficulty-suppressing society, we are privileged to be able to keep at arm's length, if you will, a lot of the challenges and difficulties that many people throughout history and in many other places of the world today face. But there's no possible way, even as I mentioned last week, that you'll live a storm-free life. And even if you are able to escape the challenges of suffering and difficulty in this world, you will be confronted with it in the life of someone you love or someone near to you. And so this is one of those passages that brings those hurts over delays and losses to the surface. It was more than 10 years ago now that I was having a conversation with an acquaintance. We were at a gym, actually. We started a conversation, and I knew this individual to be an avowed atheist. He had made it clear before that he didn't believe in God. And he made it clear to let me know, because he knew that I was a pastor, that we just don't need to talk about those things. So a lot of times our conversations would be somewhat surfacey. I mean, I don't want to like majorly push, but I'm always looking for an opportunity, even if the ground rules have kind of been set. It's like, well, occasionally there's opportunities. And so we were talking about something, and I don't even remember the exact context of the conversation, but he said, well, you do know that I don't believe in God. And I said, so I heard. And he said, but you know, I used to believe in God. And it's like, oh, there's a story. So I asked him, well, really, so what happened? And he said, well, my dad died of cancer, and I had prayed that he would be healed, and he didn't get healed. And you know, what I've discovered is a lot of times when I meet people who are in the place of this individual who they don't believe in God, it's not that they don't believe in God because they reasoned rationally through the evidence for naturalism or for their atheistic position. They didn't wrestle with the philosophical issues of creation and cosmos and all that sort of stuff. Many times, those people that I interact with who are avowed atheists, they are what a friend of mine would call not an atheist, but a hate theist. They're angry at God. And maybe they have good reason to be angry at God because something happened in their life, like this individual was sharing with me happened in his life. God didn't show up. He didn't show up at the time or in the way that he expected God to show up. And so the thought process goes something like this. If God were all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful, the omni-attributes of God that Christians believe in, as revealed in the Scriptures, if God were all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, then he should have done X, Y, or Z in this situation that I was facing. And so the reasoning, therefore, follows for an individual like this guy that I was talking to at that time, that since God didn't show up and do X, Y, and Z, he either does not know, does not care, or does not have the power to deal with this issue that I'm going through and facing at this point in time, or he just doesn't exist. And so this passage before us is difficult because it reminds us that sometimes God doesn't show up in the way that we think he should. He doesn't show up for the right people at the right time in the right way, according to my right understanding of everything. And just so you know, I always have a right understanding of everything. Don't you? Sometimes we think we do, for sure. If anyone would say yes to that, it would be Tater. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke and stand with me. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. If you open about the middle of your Bible and start turning to the right, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 8 is where we're at, and we're going to finally finish this passage today, beginning at verse 40. Luke 8, verse 40. There the author records, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter of about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as Jesus went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind, and she touched the border of Jesus' garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with Jesus said, 'Master, the multitude throngs about you and presses you, and you say, "Who touched me?" But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" God, I pray as we consider this text together this morning, a text that does bring to the surface hurts and pains from losses and delays. Would you speak to us? Would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? Help us to see more clearly, to see differently, to have a new perspective on not just this text, but on our lives, ourselves in this world, who you are, how you work. God, continue to transform us. Lord, help us to be transformed more and more into the likeness of your children. We ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The text begins there. So it was when Jesus returned. And that means we need to refresh our memory for a moment where we were last week. If you were here with us, Jesus was on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was on the eastern shore in a region called Gadara. And while he was there, he was met by a man who was severely demon-possessed. He had a legion of demons. And ultimately, through the course of the story, Jesus delivered this man who had been tormented and had tormented other people for a very long time of his demons, but the demons were cast into a herd of swine that ran down into the sea and they all died. And of course, the farmers who kept those swine were not too happy, so they came to Jesus and said, "We don't want you here." So he left. And now he returned. He returned back to the other side of the lake, the western side, probably to the town of Capernaum, because Capernaum was basically the base of operations for Jesus. It was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and others, Matthew. And so he probably comes back to Capernaum. And notice when he returned to Capernaum, the multitudes welcome him. They're very happy to see him. And as he returns, he is immediately greeted by a pleading man, and we're given the name of the man, Jairus, but we're also given the occupation of the man. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. Something like a pastor. And for that community at that time and that place, the ruler of the synagogue was a highly valued person in that society. You can go to the ruins of Capernaum. I've been there many times. I was just there a few months ago. And the synagogue of Capernaum, it's the most prominent synagogue in that region, Northwest Galilee, the largest one. The ruins of the synagogue are still there. The ruins of what is believed to be Peter's house is just a very short stone's throw away from the synagogue. And Jesus had been to that synagogue many times before. So the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, he knew who Jesus was, and maybe Jesus knew who he was. But I'll tell you this one thing. Everybody in Capernaum knew who Jairus was. He was a well-respected, well-to-do man. In a Jewish community in the first century, any village that had 10 Jewish families, 10 Jewish adult men who had families, it was required of them that they would put forth the funds needed for a synagogue. And then a ruler would be chosen to run that, and he would be taken care of by their tithes, if you will. And he oversaw the things of the synagogue. So everybody knew who Jairus was. And he was looked up to. He was regarded highly. And now he comes and he casts himself down at Jesus' feet. And he begs him. This is not the position that you would normally see someone like Jairus. But you will do desperate things when you're in a desperate situation. And he was in a desperate situation. He made a scene and he didn't care. He has put aside his worries about what other people will think, which is hard for us to do. Because about the worst thing that we could ever imagine is to be embarrassed. We will do almost anything we can to keep from embarrassment. This is why so many people hate public speaking. If I invited any number of you up here to even just speak for just a couple of minutes, unless your name is John, you would be like, I can't possibly do that. And you would be very angry at me if I forced you to do so. Because we see it as a source of embarrassment, and to keep from embarrassment, we will almost do anything. But this man's in a desperate situation, and his perception of social standing, it's gone out the window. He just doesn't care. Why? Because his only daughter, about 12 years of age, was dying. Every parent here this morning can relate to Jairus' desperation. Even if your children are now adults and they've moved on and you don't see them every single day of the year, you can identify with the desperation here. We don't know how long Jairus' daughter has been sick, and it doesn't really even matter. What we do know is that now it's an emergency. And in an emergency, all bets are off. Everything is put aside. No time can be wasted. In the dust at Jesus' feet, when his feet met the land in Capernaum, now is the most well-respected man in the community making a show of himself in a place where honor and shame ranked very highly. We don't live in the same kind of culture, but the Middle Eastern culture is one of honor and shame. But he is desperate for help. All his other options have been exhausted. There's only one choice left for him. And Jairus, he couldn't wait any longer. And he didn't care if he jeopardized his position in the eyes of other people here. He now comes to Jesus and casts himself down at his feet. Nothing else matters. Your social standing, your position. What good is social standing when your only daughter's life hangs in the balance? I've seen this desperation before. I've been for more than 15 years now serving as a chaplain with the Escondido Fire Department, and there have been times when I've been on a fire engine as a ride-along, and the call comes in, and dispatch notifies that it's a child. And let me tell you something, the fire department, they move quickly, but they move extra fast when it's a child. And I've seen the desperation when we come on scene and a parent is screaming because it's their child. And that desperation is heart-wrenching. You ask any firefighter, I know many of them, they will tell you, the calls that weigh on them are the calls where they still remember the cry of a mother. And this was one of those situations. Point number one, if you're taking notes, Jesus is frequently sought only in the most desperate of situations. Much to our shame, maybe, years later, but that is the case. There's more than a few of you here this morning that you came to Christ for the first time because of a desperate situation. Sometimes that's the only time that we seek Christ, when he's our last call, when all other bets have failed. when we realize we only have this option. And I am so grateful that when that moment comes, Jesus didn't say to Jairus, "Where were you 6 months ago?" Hey, listen, the synagogue at Capernaum was the place where the leaders of the synagogue conspired against Jesus to trap him with a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Jairus might have been a part of that. Man, where were you 6 months ago? Jesus doesn't say, "You should have come sooner." Jesus doesn't rebuke last resort prayers and slow faith. Isn't that good news? Man, it's good news. And because it's true that Jesus doesn't rebuke slow faith or last resort prayers, he immediately goes with Jairus to his home. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Man, time is of the essence in this situation. And doesn't it always seem? And imagine Jairus for a moment. Things are moving in slow motion for him at this moment. And they just got slower because there's a traffic jam. Doesn't it always seem to be the case? You need to get somewhere now. And you hit every single red light on El Norte Parkway. Or Escondido has chosen to do construction on virtually every street in town. Right now. Have you noticed? Yes, you have. And it's just stop and go the whole way. The multitude thronged him. Means to press in upon. But it gets worse. Verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. We can use our imaginations about what that means. Who had spent all her livelihood on physicians. For more than a decade, she's given everything she possibly can to try to deal with this problem because it was not just a medical condition. It is a social standing issue in that culture. The Levitical law. Read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's the book that most people get stalled on when they read through the Bible in a year because it's a tough one. Leviticus. My son's been reading it recently. He's been asking me questions about it. And Leviticus there tells us that a woman in this condition, already an embarrassing thing, like not something you want other people to know about, a woman in this condition would have to let the authorities of the synagogue know her condition. And then as a result of it, she is ceremonially unclean. Not just medically does she have a problem, but now she's ceremonially unclean. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't be in regular social environments, social standing, because according to Leviticus, she is unclean. Could you imagine having to live with that shame? I can't even wrap my brain around it. A woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. Interesting. Note that how old is Jairus' daughter? 12 years. How long has this woman suffered? 12 years. It's not an accident that those are there. She'd spent all her livelihood on physicians. She could not be healed by any. She came from behind and she touched the border of his garment. Now, the word border of his garments here is important. If you do a word study on this in the Greek, you will discover that this word speaks of the tassels of Jesus' garment, which if you do some study on that word, you'll discover that Orthodox Jews even today have, according to the book of Leviticus, tassels that they wear on their garments, which represent the law. It reminds us that Jesus was Jewish, like really Jewish. And he has tassels on his garments, on the wings of his garments, if you will. And so she comes up behind and she touched the border, the tassels of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood was stopped. She could tell. She could tell in that split second, something is different. Power went out of him and into her, and she is changed. What the physicians could not do, the great physician did. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, again, put yourself in her situation. Shame for 12 years. Ostracized, outcast, outside social life. In a moment, she knows she's healed. The joy, the exuberant joy is immediately destroyed when Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And everything turned to total what? Terror. He is surrounded by people who are touching him. And he knows that someone touched him with intent. And she knows that it was her. And she was doing everything she could to hide. She's not supposed to be there. She is unclean. According to Leviticus, she is making every person she touches unclean, including him, because she's touched him. So I think she probably had been thinking about, if ever there's an opportunity where there's a crowd around him and he's on the move, that will be my moment. That's the opportunity. And now she found the opportunity. And she made her way as covertly as she could with the crowd, in the crowd, as Jesus is on the move with Jairus. Jairus is kind of tugging at him. And she just quietly comes up and touches the hem of his garment. And she's easily, instantly healed. And she just wants to fade and let the crowd keep going as she just stops and walks away. And no one ever has to know. And he says, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with Jesus said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Put yourself in Jairus' shoes, his sandals. Imagine the situation from his perspective. Think about it like this. You're the parent in the passenger seat of the ambulance. Your child, your only child, is in the back of the ambulance. You're going code 3 to the hospital, and the paramedic says, "Starbucks. I could use a coffee right now." No. Jairus is destroyed in this moment. We don't have time for this. Time is of the essence. You must come now. My daughter, my only daughter, is dying. You have to come. We don't have time for delays. He had made a scene. He had made a fool of himself. The most prominent individual in Capernaum, one of, has made a fool of himself, casting himself at the feet of Jesus, and it paid off, and Jesus is on the way, but traffic is bad, and it just got worse. It couldn't get any worse. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He stopped. Now, it's total speculation. Maybe it's not the case that Jairus knew this woman, but he's in the position where he would have known this woman, because she would have had to go to the rulers of the synagogue to let them know her condition 12 years before, right about the time that he was welcoming his newborn daughter into the world. And she would have had to let them know her condition, and they would have eventually had to say to her, "We're really sorry, we can't help you, and you can't come here anymore. We're sorry. She can't come here." She's in the position where she would have been the kind of person that he would have known. And here in the press, she tries to secretly come in, and now she's been outed. Point number 2, Jesus is frequently thronged by desperate seekers with desperate situations. And Jairus did not have time for this. But Jesus did. And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me," verse 46, "for I perceived power going out from me." Note this, you might want to underline this, verse 47. "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, her joy is turned to terror." Jesus knows who touched him. She knows she touched him. Nobody else knows what's going on. Wait, why are we stopping? "Somebody touched me. I felt power go out from me." And when she realizes she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him. In the same way, same words used of Jairus a couple verses before when he fell down before him. Falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him. This one final embarrassing, shameful situation, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter." A word that in that moment would have filled her with total joy being received by him is a word that in that very moment shatters the heart of Jairus. Daughter. "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She had wanted to be covert in this situation. If I could just get in there, this is the perfect situation. And now she's been outed. She's been looking for this moment, and now she cannot be hidden. The Gospel of Matthew tells us what was going through her mind. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 21, she said within herself, "If only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well." Now, it's a superstitious faith. It's maybe not the best kind of faith, but Jesus doesn't chastise it. He didn't rebuke her for her faulty faith or her flawed kind of theology. Instead, he says to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." But why? Why did he out her? I mean, could he not have just let her go quietly into the crowd? Why expose her in this moment? I never even thought about that question until about 20 years ago. I was sitting, like you're sitting right now, listening to my friend David Guzik preach at Calvary Chapel in Siegen, Germany. And he was teaching on this passage. And he asked that question, why expose her? And the things that he shared with the congregation then, they've stuck with me ever since. So I want to share them with you now. David, he said, Jesus called her out because he wanted the woman to know that she was healed. He didn't want there to be any doubt. You might have experienced this before. You think that maybe something has happened. Maybe there's been a healing, but you still question. Maybe it'll come back. The doubt that we all wrestle with. He wanted her to know that she was healed. Second, he wanted others to know that she was healed. They needed to know. She's now a daughter, accepted in, brought back into the fellowship, into the community, the one who had been an outcast, the one who had been set out from social life. Third, he wanted her to know why she was healed. It was not because she touched his garment. It was not the superstitious thing that if I just can touch that, that'll fit. It wasn't that. He said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your what? Faith has made you well. Go in peace." Fourth, he did not want her to think that she had stolen a blessing, that I took something that he wasn't willing to give me. No, he wanted her to know that I am willing. At other times, people came to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me whole." And he said, "I am willing." He did not want her to think she stole a blessing. Fifth, he wanted to encourage Jairus' faith. I don't think it's an accident that he called this woman daughter. Jesus did. Jairus was seeking for a miracle for his daughter. And now Jesus heals this other daughter. Sixth and finally, he wanted to bless the woman in a special way by calling her daughter. But again, the word that she is no longer an outsider, that she's no longer an outcast, that brought such great joy and immense rejoicing in her heart when Jesus says, "Daughter," it tears at the heart of Jairus and shatters it into 10 million pieces. And just then, while Jesus is saying to this woman, "Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well," Jairus feels a tap on the shoulder and someone quietly whispers to him, verse 49, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the rabbi. It's too late." What crushing words. "Your daughter is dead." The words that no parent ever wants to hear. Again, the woman with the issue of blood, she's overflowing with exuberant joy and rejoicing because of her healing, but now Jesus has reintroduced her back into the culture, saying, "Daughter, be of good cheer." The crowd, the multitude that was pressing in around him, they are in awe, in total amazement, and Jairus just deflates. And when we see this, this is where the difficulty of this passage comes. Point number three, Jesus's care for others frequently feels like neglect of me. Have you ever felt that? That's what this acquaintance of mine shared with me all those years ago. I prayed and it got worse. Nothing got better. He died. The hardest moments are when Jesus stops for someone else and it seems as though he overlooks me. There are many people who are angry at God today because of that very situation. They're in your family. They're in my family. I've had conversations with them. But when Jesus heard it, verse 50, he answered him and said, "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." When he came into the house, Jairus' house, he permitted no one to go except Peter, James, John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now everybody wept and mourned for the girl, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. We've seen a dead body before. It's a really strange thing if you've ever been in the situation. Many of you have not. I've been there on a number of occasions where you watch someone move from death to life. And it's an amazing thing. It's hard to even fully wrap your brain around in that moment that something happens, but it's like the body is still there. The body is still warm. The cells are still moving. And yet something's happened. There's something gone. It's an amazing thing to behold. And it's clearly different. From 1 second, breath, and then breath becomes air. It's final. There's no turning back. They ridiculed him. Point number four, apart from faith, the words and ways of Jesus can seem ridiculous. Certainly that's the case. There are many things that you read in the scripture, you go, come on. There are many things that we believe that other people say to us, "You believe that? That seems ridiculous." And sometimes we are embarrassed to even admit that, I do believe that. I do. And your cousin or your coworker, and they look at you, come on. They roll their eyes. And if they don't roll their eyes, you just sense in their body language their ridicule. Jairus' daughter was dead. The people knew it. He knew it. The situation was hopeless. But those are the perfect conditions for Jesus. Psalm 34, the psalmist says that the Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart. And so he draws in Jairus and his wife. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes into the house. He put all of them outside, verse 54. He took her by the hand, and he called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Now, this is interesting because the Gospels are recorded for us in Greek, but this is in Aramaic. It's in the dialect of the community there. Talitha kumai, little girl, arise. Takes her by the hand, says, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned. That's fascinating. And she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. Yeah, that doesn't even begin to explain it. It's like the understatement of the passage. Her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. He had told everybody, "She's asleep." Maybe that's like messianic cover. "She was just sleeping, guys. You don't know how to diagnose a dead patient." He told them to tell no one that it happened. This is one of those difficult passages of the scriptures. It's difficult because even with all the delays and the speed bumps in the passage, both of the dying daughters in this passage, they're raised up and restored, which is great. I mean, it's a happy ending passage. The woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, she is made whole and reintroduced back into the society. Jairus' daughter is away. She's alive. She's eating. But it's a difficult passage because that's not always what happens for us. Years ago, as I was having that conversation with this acquaintance of mine, he told me about his father's death and he told me about his prayers and how they went unanswered and his dad died. And I could feel his pain and his anger. I understood his pain and his anger because it's not abnormal. It is the normal experience because death is terrible. And we hate death, and death should always anger us. And death angers God. I've done dozens and dozens of funerals in the last 27 years. The first funeral I did was for a grieving mother and father who lost their child, a boy, in birth. And their funeral was just me and them in a tiny little box with the remains of their dead child. And sadly, their marriage didn't survive, because frequently they don't in those situations. Death should anger us. I've shared at every funeral I've done. God never intended or desired for us to suffer death. It is not his punishment. It is the sad reality of evil and wickedness, the opposite of God. When God is rejected, that's the only alternative. He is life. Apart from him is death. He hates death, and death is a strong enemy. Now, the promise of the scriptures is the last enemy to be destroyed and conquered will be death. But even still today, death seems to reign, because we all endure loss and death. A year ago, my friends lost their 16-year-old daughter to cancer. And they did everything right, according to the right things you do, like Jairus and his wife did. They raised their kids in the church, their only son and their only daughter, and they prayed for them, and they taught them the scriptures, and they prayed with them. They prayed together for her, and hundreds of people prayed for her, not just here, but throughout the whole world, and she died. Last August, as many of you know, my younger brother Danny died in a tragic accident. And he and I had plans for this year, things we planned to do this year. And a little more than a year ago, he was here in this room when I did the wedding for my older brother. And I saw Danny all dressed up, and I thought to myself, well, maybe the next wedding that I will do will be his. But instead, I did his funeral. My sister, just yesterday, met a girl that we didn't even know about, who apparently was a very close friend of Danny's, who he didn't tell us about. But it won't happen. A faithful woman in our church, who I've known since I was a teenager, and I knew her three daughters, and I used to attend a Bible study at their house when I was a teenager, and her daughter, whom I've known since I was 15 years old, she recently died of cancer. She served on the mission field with her husband. They took care of their two special needs sons. We prayed for her. She's gone. And there are others here today who you've got terminal diagnoses and difficult things you're facing. And we know because we read your prayer requests. And many of those prayer requests, they will seem like they go unanswered. And so this is a difficult passage of scripture. So how do we wrestle with that? He seems like he heals others and he takes care of those individuals like we read in this story. But what about me? Well, I want to remind you, no prayer is for naught. And I want to remind you, this life is not all there is. The last foe to be vanquished will be death. So let me summarize with a few things to consider. First, Jesus is not indifferent to your pain. And he isn't annoyed by desperate prayers or too little faith. He said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Second, Jesus is not limited by what we call too late. They said, "She's dead. There's nothing you can do. Don't bother the master any longer." Third, the message of this story is not, if you just believe hard enough, then you'll always get a miracle. Rather, the story reminds us that Jesus is the kind of Savior that you can trust in, even when the outcome is not what you begged for. And that brings us to this final point, number five. Our desperate situations will find their ultimate resolution in eternity. And here's the reframe. As I shared a few weeks ago, We don't see reality as it really is, and Jesus wants us to see reality as it really is. You see, our culture has been forced into a totally naturalistic view of everything that sees this life as only this place, and therefore this is all that there is. If that's the case, there's every reason to be absolutely hopeless. But Jesus comes and says, reality is bigger than you think it is, and he reframes reality. He says, I want you to see reality for what it really is, and what is reality as it really is? Well, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus, and this is what I believe, even though some people will tell me it's ridiculous, this life is not all there is. And to be absent from this body and to be absent from this world is to be present with the Lord. You see, the scriptures say, in speaking about the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, it says, and by his stripes we are healed. The ultimate healing is not the healing from an issue of blood or the healing from cancer. The ultimate healing is the healing from sin and death that is only found in Jesus through the resurrection. That is the ultimate healing. And so, yes, there are times we're here on earth, the ills and pains, the sicknesses, the tragedies are not resolved in the way that we think that they might be or ought to be. But in eternity, they are. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. That's the reframe that brings things into clarity. So if today you find yourself in the place of the woman with the issue of blood, hopelessly and helplessly, year after year, seeking for restoration and deliverance, remember that Christ is the one who says, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he is the same Christ who says, little girl, arise. And he is the same Christ that you will one day hear say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That is the good news that a hopeless world desperately needs to hear. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for this difficult passage. I pray, God, that you would use it to maybe open our eyes to see a little bit more clearly, to understand reality as it really is, not the reality that we think we understand according to our cultural awareness. But Lord, open our eyes that we might see. And God, would you restore the joy of our salvation as we trust in you, knowing that one day death will die. And we will be in your presence where there is no more sickness and suffering and tears, where there is joy and rejoicing forevermore. God, thank you for this text. I pray that you'd use it as an encouragement, as a source of strength, faith, and hope. A hope that does not disappoint. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.